Think of the work of Christ in our behalf. I think you do have to just say hallelujah, praise the Lord. What a Savior we have. And let's face it, what more could we wish for in a Savior than what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? We could do no better than what the Lord has given to us in his own Son and doing such a work on our behalf. Praise God. Now let's take our Bibles and turn please in the Scriptures to 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 2. First Thessalonians, and we're reading together from chapter 2. We've been in our series in this letter in the New Testament, and we'll be looking at chapter 2 towards the end of it today. But first of all, we'll read the chapter again together, beginning at verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. We end there at the end of chapter 2. We trust the Lord to use his word. Before we come, well, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're looking at this little section from verse 14 through to the end of verse 16, although I'm borrowing a little bit from further on. But just to read verse 14, it says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." So let's bow together in prayer with God's word open before us. Lord, we ask for your great help at this time, that by your Spirit you would speak through your word. I pray that you would undertake for even the practical needs as we look to preach. I pray that you would undertake for myself where there is tiredness perhaps, and even, Lord, that you would undertake for my voice today and give it the necessary strength to preach. But we pray, Lord, that beyond just power in the voice, that there might be power by thy Spirit, and that your Spirit would apply the word in a truly beneficial way to every single one of us, saved or unsaved. Lord, that you would speak in season and use your word even with mighty power. We thank you for your promise that your word does not return unto thee void. It accomplishes that to which you've sent it. So, Lord, accomplish your good purposes among us. Glorify Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Whenever you throw a stone into a calm lake, you'll see it arc through the air and then plunk down onto the surface of the water. And then as the stone descends below the water, what you'll see flowing out from where it hit are the ripples, the after effects of the event that has just occurred, the stone landing in the water. Those ripples are there because of what has just happened. They're the natural consequences when that stone is launched into the water. Well, when the Apostle Paul and the others arrived in Thessalonica with the gospel, they had thrown a huge stone, if you like, into the midst of that Gentile city. And very quickly, the ripple effects were felt. They were felt not only in terms of a church being established and people's lives turned around by the gospel, but also then in the great pressure and the great persecution that was thrust upon the new believers. We noticed before, particularly when we looked at the book of Acts at the very beginning of this series, that as soon as the church was formed in Thessalonica, it seems that already they had enemies drawn up in ranks, assembled in battle gear. Acts 17 verse 5 says that the Jews, which did not believe, being moved with envy, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. They dragged a man called Jason and some others to the rulers of the city, accusing them of rebellion against the Roman Empire. Such was the pressure, such was the opposition and the danger that the church even sent Paul and Silas away by night to keep them safe. And undoubtedly that pressure, that opposition had continued, and the Thessalonians were finding life hard. It's this theme of persecution and opposition that the Apostle Paul returns to now in verse 14. He's touched on it before, but he says here that the people have become followers of the churches in Judea, in the sense that they have now walked the same path, they have followed in the steps and entered into similar sufferings as the Christians who had been serving Christ there. And so we're back at this theme today in the book, this theme of persecution and the opposition that the Lord allows us to pass through. We're thinking about persecution. Now, first of all, I want you to just consider the expectation of persecution. The expectation of persecution. It was very important that the Thessalonians recognized their sufferings were not unique to them. Whenever we first come to Christ, we take the gospel promises, we believe them, we enter into the care of our sovereign and glorious God, and we enter into his care in such a way that we are secured for eternity by his mighty power. And the danger is that we might have expected the Christian life to be easy. After all, we're in the care of the God who rules over all things. Surely the Christian life will be easy. But then things don't work out like that. Life becomes much harder, and then you start to wonder if maybe you're doing something wrong, or else perhaps even worse, perhaps the promises of God are all in vain. This Christianity thing hasn't actually helped me one bit. It's actually made my life a lot harder. Is it all in vain? Well, Paul shows in these verses that suffering is not unique to any particular child of God. In fact, suffering is the norm. Suffering is to be expected. He was very clear on that point and emphasized it to many of the churches that he ministered to. He taught that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. That's in Acts 14. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Paul establishes that truth as he writes to the Thessalonians. He points out to them a pattern that's clearly seen throughout history and across the world, that God's people are persecuted. He tells the Thessalonians, you've become followers, walking in the steps of other believers elsewhere who are going through similar things. Just like they are suffering from the people in their region, you are now suffering from the people in your region. He speaks about he speaks particularly of Judea and the unbelieving Jews who were there, and in particular, how they persecuted and opposed Christ and the church. He says, they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Now, can I just say as a bit of an introduction to these statements, that Paul says some very strong things here against the Jewish people. He puts the blame on them for the killing of Jesus Christ. He blames them for the killing of the prophets. He blames them for the persecution of the New Testament church. He goes on to say that the Jewish people are not pleasing to God. They are opposed to men. And he speaks of how the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, so scathing and solemn is the statement in these verses that some Bible critics have even gone as far as to say that Paul never actually said this. That so anti-Semitic is this statement that Paul surely never uttered it, and it's been added in by some other bitter Christians many years later. Of course, if we're Bible believers at all, we reject that kind of notion. Paul did give these words. And you know, when he gave these words, he's not saying anything that's unique to himself. Christ himself, in parable form, warned the Jewish leadership of his day that they were guilty for the rejection of the prophets and of him right through their history. And he warned them that the wrath of God was coming upon them. The same accusation was leveled against the Jewish leadership time after time in the book of Acts. You just have to look through those early chapters. You'll see the blame constantly placed upon unbelieving Judaism. They took, and with wicked hands, they crucified and they slew the Lord of glory. In fact, Scripture shows that Christ rejecting Judaism was the first great persecutor of the Christian church. Now, the Gentiles would get in on the act later. The Roman Empire would become a great persecutor too. But the first great persecutor of the Christian church was apostate Judaism. In Revelation 2, verse 9, the Lord was encouraging the church at Smyrna and said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. With their rejection of Christ, unbelieving Jews ceased to be Jewish in the sense of the Old Testament Judaism, because Old Testament Judaism was Christ-centered. It all pointed to the Savior. And in rejecting Christ, they rejected what their religion was all about. It became a totally different thing. In fact, God says they're not Jews at all. They're the synagogue of Satan. Now, let me stress, because already when I've said all that, some of you are thinking, well, does this mean we're meant to have bitter hearts against the Jews? Let me stress, Paul is not writing any of this. Although it's solemn, although it's severe, he's not writing any of this in a kind of anti-Semitic manner. Paul is not in any way seeking to stir up hatred against the Jewish people. He's particularly referring to unbelieving Judaism, for a start. And remember, he says now that the Thessalonians are facing the very same kind of persecution from their own countrymen that the Jews of Jerusalem were facing from theirs. So opposition to God is not unique to the Jewish people. Go through the Bible and you'll find many cases where Gentiles get in on the act and persecute the church as well. Remember, Paul himself is a Jew who has come to faith in Christ. And such is Paul's heart for the Jewish people that he even says in Romans 9 that their rejection of the gospel, it brings great heaviness and continual sorrow to his heart. In fact, he adds in verse 3, he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul uses solemn words here in 1 Thessalonians 2. And he puts blame upon the Jewish people. But you be sure, Paul has no heart of hatred toward them. He says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for them. I barely know how he even says that. He said it in sincerity, but how does he do it? I don't know that I could bring myself to say that. that I could wish myself accursed from Christ. You think of the horror that that would entail. But he's saying, I could wish that for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What a heart Paul had for these people. What a longing he had for their salvation and for their blessing. Yes, his words are scathing, but they are in no way to instill bitterness and hatred in our hearts against the Jewish people. Paul had a love for those people. So should we. Now, coming back to verse 15, Paul is establishing this pattern that believers can expect. He points to the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. First of all, there's the persecution of Christ himself. When Christ came onto his own received him not. Not only did they ignore him, but they actively persecuted him. And of course, if they actively persecuted Christ, well, then Christ's people ought to expect the same. Our Savior reminds us in John 15, verse 20, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. They persecuted Christ. The children of darkness hated he who was light. And they hate then the children of light. Paul then reminds the Thessalonians that all of God's prophets have been persecuted. This opposition to the people of God can go right back to the first prophet, to the days of Cain and Abel, when, according to 1 John 3, verse 12, Cain, that wicked one, slew his brother. And why? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. There's the big division in Cain and Abel, and it stretches its way right through history. The same divide is still in place. The children of darkness with a heart of opposition to the children of light. Paul continues by emphasizing the persecution against the apostles in the New Testament church. He says that enemies have killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Now, Paul had experienced that personally. He'd received the 39 lashes of the whip at the hand of Jewish persecutors. You can read through the book of Acts and you'll see all sorts of ways in which Jewish persecutors oppressed Paul and others. The experience of persecution was in no way unique to Paul. It had been endured by the people of God in Judea. It was now being endured by the people of God in Thessalonica. The church in Philippi was facing persecution too, even from Gentiles. Many other places as well. Now, the main point we're emphasizing is that persecution is expected. It should be expected in Thessalonica, and it should be expected by the people of God here. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now you think of that. He doesn't say those who live godly in Christ might suffer persecution. He says all that live godly in Christ Jesus, they shall suffer persecution. It's expected. Now, when you recognize that, first of all, there is reason for you to be encouraged today. If you're feeling pressure in some manner from those around you, those who might be opposed to you and who cause trouble to you because of your witness for Christ, those who hinder you, you should be encouraged when you lose out on certain benefits in this world because of your stand for Christ. You should be encouraged when you're called upon to suffer in different ways. Now, admittedly, we don't suffer as extremely as some do in other parts of the world, but you should be encouraged when you suffer certain loss or certain inconveniences and disadvantages in this world and opposition from others who have no time for the gospel. When you suffer these things for the cause of Christ, you are not going through some unique struggle. You're not simply enduring some hardship that is just yours and may well have come upon you because of something you've done wrong or because God's promises have failed. No, you're going through the very thing that God has told you will come to pass. It goes hand in hand with living godly in this world. You know, there is a great encouragement to be found recognizing that what you're facing is expected. It reminds you, even though it's hard, all is going according to God's plan. This is not out of the ordinary. This is what we were expecting. This is what we signed up for when we came to Christ and purposed to chart a godly course through this sinful world. This is what we were expecting. But then there's a challenge for us as well. Because if persecution, opposition, loss, hardship, if these things are what we are to expect, and yet we're not facing any sort of persecution or opposition or trouble, then that may well be a prompt to cause us to examine ourselves and to ask, today, am I striving to live a godly life as I ought? Am I striving to show forth Christ to the world around me as I ought? Am I living openly, obviously, zealously for Christ as I should? Am I living in such a way that the culture around will naturally react against me because I'm living counterculturally, I'm being conformed to Christ by his word and not to this world? Am I living that way? Now again, I know we don't face the same persecution that believers in some other parts of the world are facing. We can praise God for that. A lot of it flows from the impact the gospel has had in past days here. But if you're living zealously for Christ, you be sure of it. Soon enough, you'll come up against this. Whether it's from family members or neighbors or work colleagues or whoever, you'll find opposition if you're zealously living for Christ in this world. Now, is it the case that today you're not really suffering persecution in any form? And it's not so much that God has been gracious keeping you from it. It's simply that you haven't been living openly, clearly, obviously, for Christ as you ought. Sometimes, and I feel it myself, we can be very tempted to do almost everything in our power to avoid trouble, to avoid causing people's opposition in any way to us. And we sometimes dress it up as wisdom. You know, we're living wisely. There's no point offending people needlessly. Sometimes while it's dressed up as wisdom, it simply boils down to us being unfaithful and unwilling to put ourselves on the line for the Christ who put himself on the line for us and died the death of the cross for us. Here's the pattern that we're told by God we are to expect. It was expected in Thessalonica. It was expected by the prophets, expected by Christ, expected by the apostles and the New Testament church, expected by all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. They shall suffer persecution. Let me point out also then from the passage what I'll call the explanation of this persecution. The explanation. The end of verse 15, Paul describes these enemies of the church as those who please not God and are contrary to all men. That they're not pleasing to God, they're actually not working in any way that's pleasing to God. But as well as that, they are working against the good of men. They are contrary to all men. And that's because, Paul says, they're hindering the going forth of the gospel. They're hindering this glorious message which men need, the message of salvation. They're hindering that message, and therefore they are hindering people from being saved. They are the enemies, not just of the church, but of all men. And as you think of that language, we ought to recognize a greater and a more malicious force at work than even just these unbelieving people. Because there is an individual, there is a person who is truly the opponent of all men. And that is Satan himself. Let me tie in verse 18 here. Paul declares his desire to come to the Thessalonians again, but he says, Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Now there's a bit of dispute as to how exactly Satan did that. Some think Paul is referring to health issues, a bit like how Satan was given power to afflict Job in the Old Testament. Or perhaps, and probably this is the camp I fall in, perhaps it's talking more about persecution and opponents who are actively and practically hindering Paul from getting to Thessalonica. Remember, he was driven out of that city because it wasn't safe. And he'd been driven out of many other cities like that. And he couldn't just go where he pleased so easily because there were people hounding him and seeking his life. He had to be very careful. There was very active, obvious persecution of Paul. And I'd suggest that's what it's talking about. He wants to go back to Thessalonica, but Satan is hindering him in that. Wicked men are persecuting the church and persecuting him. Now, whatever the practical case, the simple point I want to emphasize is that behind the opposition of the world, behind the persecution and the afflictions that God's people are called to face at times, there is opposition from Satan, the great adversary. He is the first great enemy of man, truly opposed to all men, and he showed it when he came to the Garden of Eden and he led all men into sin through his deception. And Satan is still very, very active today in opposition against the people of God. Be sure of it. Revelation 12, verse 12 says that the devil is come down to you having great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now, praise God, he only has a short time. He's a defeated foe. Christ has won the day at the cross already and triumphed there. But for the time being, he has come with great wrath. And we have to remember that men in this world are in one of two camps. We are either the children of God, or we're the children of the devil. We're either people who have been brought into the light through the gospel, or we are those who are still blinded by the wicked one and kept in the darkness of our sin. And as you face persecution, perhaps even opposition from particular individuals around you, as you're opposed by men, remember, more is going on than just the physical conflict. When you're brought onto Jesus Christ, you enter into a spiritual war, and even the people who would be opposing you, they oppose you because they're children of the devil. They oppose you because they're in his camp, blinded by him. They oppose you because he is at work through them to bring you down. Ephesians 6 verse 12 reminds us, we're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We look around Australia, perhaps, and we think of maybe some of the laws that are getting passed, and we despair over maybe some of the politicians who are passing these dreadful laws and things that worry us for future days. Remember, your ultimate fight is not with flesh and blood. It's not with that politician. It's not with some individual who will give you a hard time on the street. Your ultimate fight is not with them. Your battle is against principalities. Your battle is against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. You're fighting a much more deadly battle than just flesh and blood. And since we're in a battle against Satan, and since his ultimate agenda in raising persecution is to destroy the witness of the church, and perhaps even to destroy your witness personally, and certainly to hinder the work of God, what a need there is for you and for me to be equipped for that fight. That there's a desperate need that we don't underestimate Satan, that we don't just drift through life forgetting the reality of him and his forces who are able to do us harm, who can shoot in their fiery darts, who can do so through temptation, but also who can do so through opponents in the world. We're not to underestimate his devices. There's a desperate need for each child of God to follow the instruction given in Ephesians 6 and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's what you and I need. If we're believers, that's what we need. In fact, if you're not saved today, what you need is to come to Christ and then put on the armor. But we need this. We need to put on the whole armor of God. We need to be equipped with God's gospel provision. We need to be equipped with that righteousness that's received in Christ and with the truth that is granted in the gospel and the peace found in Christ alone, and stand equipped so that we might be able to resist the wicked one and be steadfast in what is a much bigger battle than just flesh and blood. If it's just flesh and blood we're fighting, well, that's not too hard. But we're in a bigger battle. How we need to cry unto God and rely on him day by day, seek him in prayer, seek strength from his word, seek that he would uphold us. And praise God as we fight the battle, equipped for the battle by the Lord. Praise God that though we have great enemies, as the word of God says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Stand in the Lord, be strong in the Lord, and you be sure the Lord will be enough to bring you through this battle. So there is the expectation of persecution. We've thought about something of the explanation of it, Satan at work. But then think with me about the evidence through persecution. The evidence through persecution. Whenever you're reading a verse or a passage in Scripture, it's always important to keep the wider context in mind, and that often helps you to sort of have a bigger picture than just the words and the phrases. And it's very helpful here to take in the wider context of these statements. As Paul speaks about persecution, you might wonder why he's gone back to this theme again. He touched on it a little bit earlier on in the letter. Why is he bringing up persecution here again? Well, it flows directly out of the previous verse, verse 13. And there, Paul was indicating just how glad and thankful he is because the Thessalonians have received God's word aright. And you might ask the question, well, how does Paul know that the Thessalonians have received God's word truly? How does he know that they're born again? How does he know that their profession isn't just shallow and false? Well, Paul says that he knows that these Thessalonians have received the word of God aright, as the word of God, to be submitted to and trusted because of their ability to walk this path, to endure this persecution. They're being persecuted and standing in the persecution proves that they are the Lord's. That's the point here. The very fact that the Thessalonians have become imitators of Christ and of his people in their willingness to suffer is an indication that they have truly received God's word. Last week, we referred to the parable of the sower. And in that parable, as the sower cast his seed upon the ground, some of it fell upon land that was full of stones, and there was no depth of earth. And at first, the seed was received by the soil. The plant began to grow. In fact, it grew very fast. The shoots went up. But the big problem was that there were no roots. There was nothing below the surface, no roots. It was just it was planted very shallowly. Then the sun comes up, and no surprise, it just scorches the new plant, and the new plant dies. It does nothing. Well, when the Lord explained the parable in Mark 4 and verse 16, he described certain people who at first receive the word of God with joy. And they look the part. For a while they seem to be the genuine article. They're full of enthusiasm in the service of Christ. But soon enough, trouble comes. Persecution arrives. Opposition hits. Hardships are there. Maybe the world turns against that person who's now professing the name of Christ. And all of a sudden, when things are hard, when persecution hits, their professed faith, it just dies a death. That they're happy to be enthusiastic for Christ so long as it's easy. But the hard times expose that it was never really a genuine faith that rested in the Savior and valued him above all else. I mean, let's face it, it's very easy to be a Christian if being a Christian means that life is always going to go very easily for you, that you have the blessing of God upon you, you can, you know, cast your burdens upon the Lord and really just enjoy a good experience. That kind of Christian life is straightforward. That's not a test of faith in any way. It's when hardships come and suddenly it's difficult to live the Christian life and your resolve to be godly is tested. Are you willing to endure hardness for the sake of honoring your Lord? That's when faith is tested. See, true faith in the promises of God enables you to recognize that though life is hard, yet you have riches that the world doesn't know, and you have riches that you can't actually presently see. True faith says, though I struggle, I cannot renounce Christ, I cannot let go of him, because he is my Redeemer, he is my only hope for eternity, all my riches are wrapped up in him. I can't let go of Christ. False faith is the kind that comes to Christ, rejoices in Christ when things are easy and you're really in it for a good life, and then hardships come and you don't get the life you expect, and well, because Christ was never worth much to you anyway, just a little added extra in your life, renounce him to get some ease. No, true faith says, I can't let go of him. Though the world slay me, though Satan should buffet me, I can't let go of him. My riches are wrapped up in him. He is my delight. I can't let go of Christ. That's true faith. And it often shows itself in these times of persecution and hardship. You know, God often uses trouble to reveal the difference between true and false, to sift between wheat and chaff. And you find throughout history that, particularly when hard times come, the church numbers might outwardly get whittled down. But it's only because the false is thrust out, glad to get away from the trouble, and the Lord is at work using it all to, at certain seasons, purify his church, to root out the impostors, to ensure that his people are strong and healthy, banded together, ready to serve him all the more in days to come. The Lord uses this so often to sift his church and to maintain its purity. As Paul now speaks to the Thessalonians, he points out they've entered the battle, they're standing in the midst of trouble and persecution, they're willing to count the cost and bear the cost to live for Christ, just like others in Judea were. And he is taking great encouragement from this fact. He's rejoicing that they are suffering, but suffering in the right way. He's rejoicing in this. It proves to him these people know the Lord. They have received God's word. It clearly is precious to them, because otherwise they would have renounced it long ago. He's rejoicing in it. Now let it be an encouragement to you today. If you're struggling, you're facing opposition, hardships come and you barely know where to turn, and all you can do is cling to Christ. And that's what you've been doing. And you wonder if your strength is enough, but that's what you're doing. It's all you can do. And that very fact is a wonderful evidence of the work of grace that God has done in your heart. You might be struggling in a great way today, but here's something to rejoice in. You can see the evidence of God's work in you. You've got reason to turn and say, thank you, Lord, for the faith you've given me. Thank you, Lord, for the way in which you've shown it, even here in persecution. We were reading a little earlier in Romans 5. It's not in my notes, but I was just thinking as we read it. It talked about how we glory in tribulations also. And we do so knowing that God is at work here. Tribulation works patience. That is patient waiting on the Lord. Patience works experience. That is the experience of God having delivered us again and again. The experience of knowing that God can be trusted. And it all works hope. It actually all increases our faith and increases our strength in the Christian life. Praise God for the times he uses persecution, even in our own souls, for our own goods, to nourish us, to strengthen us. And certainly praise God for the evidence that shows itself among the people of God in those times when trouble hits. Let me ask each one here, is your faith just a fair weather faith? Or has God done such a genuine work in your heart that you're willing to count the cost? And you do have to say, though I lost everything, I dare not lose Christ. Is that your attitude today? If everything else was stripped away, is it the feeling of your heart, I dare not lose Christ. He is my all. He is everything to me. That's the kind of faith that shows itself in persecution. Is it the kind of faith that you have today? Christ is my all. Oh, that God would work such a work in all of our hearts. Now finally, let me point out what I'll call the emancipation from this persecution. That is the freedom that God gives from it. The emancipation from this persecution. The Lord does not leave his people to suffer forever. In fact, nor does he allow persecutors of his church to continue unimpeded forever. As Paul writes about the persecutions that the unbelieving Jews brought against the New Testament church, he says in verse 16 that they, in carrying this out, they fill up their sin always. That's language that's used to speak about the coming time of their judgment. They're filling up the measure of their sin until the point when it's full and the wrath of God is ready to pour out upon them. Paul is borrowing from Christ there in Matthew 23 when he declares over and over again in that chapter, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, woe unto you. And in speaking to them, the Lord said in verse 32, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Fill ye up the measure. He's talking about how they persecuted the prophets in the past. They were going to put him on the cross too. You're filling up the measure of your fathers, he was saying. That's the idea that Paul is taking here. And the idea is that judgment is soon coming upon them, upon these persecutors. Paul says, wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now, I think there are two parts to that. There's the idea of temporal judgment, where God deals with persecutors in time, and he does do that. And then there's the idea of eternal judgment, as God deals with unbelievers in hell. Now, the Savior did speak very clearly about temporal judgment of God. He warned about how even Jerusalem would be destroyed. He warned about the destruction of the temple. He warned about the judgment of God that was coming upon that generation for their final rejection of him and of the prophets of God. And it all came to pass in AD 70. That event certainly brought first century Judaism to its knees. And in doing so, it brought one of the first great persecutors of the New Testament church down. Even in time, God judged persecutors of his church. You have the same sort of thing in Revelation, where most recognize that, at least in its first sense, I mean, others add other things to it as well, and maybe you see some of it as the future, maybe not, but certainly in its first sense, a lot of it seems to deal with the persecution faced by the first century church at the hands of the Roman Empire. And one of the major points is that God brings those persecutors down. They fall. Even if you want to apply it to an end-time antichrist, an end-time state system against the church and all this, the point is God brings persecutors down. God overcomes them. They're flattened before they can flatten the church. God upholds his cause. Not only that, but ultimately the day is coming when every enemy of God and of Christ and of his church, and therefore those who trouble us, all these enemies, they will be brought to judgment. And we, who are the Lord's, will be able to rejoice in the everlasting peace, the everlasting comfort of the presence of Christ our Saviour. The wrath of God will take persecutors away with finality. And in that eternal day, we will rejoice, freed from all the trouble, from all the persecution, freed to enjoy true peace and full deliverance. And that knowledge should be a tremendous comfort to the people of God. Now, of course, like Paul, we're to have a heart for those who are under judgment. Remember, he has a heart for the Jewish persecutors. He has a heart for them. But there should also be this tremendous comfort. The day is coming when every enemy is taken away. And all the persecutions and troubles will be over. We will have real peace with our Lord. Our God right now sees all the aggressive moves of persecutors, the world around us, the enemies. He will deal with them. We can leave that in the Lord's hand. We can rejoice. The day is coming when we will be freed from it all. And is this not a reason for the people of God to steadfastly endure today? Looking forward with hope to the coming again of our Savior. Rejoicing. The day will arrive when he does deal with all sin and all wickedness as he sees fit in a way that's glorifying to him. And that day will usher in tremendous blessedness. If you're feeling pressure today, or if it comes tomorrow, hold fast, recognizing it is but for a short time. Remember, Satan has come with great wrath, knowing he has but a short time. It is a short time. And the day of glory is dawning, when we shall rejoice in the presence of the Lord. Now, as we come to a close, can I give a word of warning here, particularly relating to any who are still opposing Christ and resisting him. Paul speaks here of the unbelieving Jews who filled up the measure of their wrath and they did so through their expression of unbelief and rejection of Christ. Now today, you might not literally be putting Christ on a cross. You might not be an obvious persecutor of the church, but I would warn you that by rejecting the gospel, you are doing in heart exactly the same thing as those Jews of old did in heart. You are rejecting the beloved Son of God, and you are opposing and actively resisting his claims upon you. All that you are is due to your Creator. And Christ calls you to bow the knee to him. And as you resist, as you reject his claims, you are likewise filling up your sin always. And be warned, because think of those solemn words, the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. I tell you, you do not want the wrath of God to come upon you to the uttermost. And yet continue in stubborn rebellion against Christ. Continue in rejection of him and in rejection of his claims over you. And this is exactly what will come your way. Day by day, you're filling up your sin, always. And the time will come when wrath comes to you to the uttermost. And you'll be ushered into God's hell to suffer that terrible wrath of God forevermore. Let those words then sink into your heart and put a healthy, godly terror into your heart. If that's you, the wrath of God will come. The wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And yet today, if you're aware that you've long resisted Christ, maybe even resisted some of God's people in some way, being a persecutor of the church, let me finish by stressing there is hope for you. It's worth recognizing that when Paul writes these scathing and these solemn words of unbelieving Jewish persecutors, he writes as a man who used to be one. In fact, he writes as a man who used to be the chief one. He was involved at the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was possibly the most zealous of all the Jews in persecuting the church. Acts 8 verse 3 says he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, healing men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts 9, Paul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He'd sought authority from the high priest to go and do the same in Damascus. He testifies of himself in Galatians 1:13. He says, "Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." But you know, the remarkable thing was, while Paul was rushing along the road of life, filling up his measure, filling up his sin, ushering in the wrath of God upon himself, and that wrath ready and could well have descended upon him to the uttermost, the glorious thing is that on the Damascus road he met the risen Christ. The glorious Savior stopped him in his tracks, challenged him, and wonderfully and freely saved him. What did Paul have to do to be forgiven the horrendous sin of persecuting and wreaking havoc in the church of Christ? What did he have to do to be free of that sin? Nothing. Nothing. By faith, he received Christ as Savior. Then and there, he was forgiven. Clean slate, pardon with God, peace. And now, he's a child of the Most High God. Now, he's a servant of Christ and a beloved one of Christ, the one he'd previously been persecuting. You know, that can be you today, regardless of your past and regardless of the wrath of God that you've been storing up for yourself. That can be you today if you simply come and trust the Savior who died for the guilty. So will you receive him, or will you continue to fill up your sin always, until the day when the wrath is come upon you to the uttermost? May God apply his word to us. Amen.